Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Here at the center of the week, you get to set the agenda. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're coming to you today live from Pasadena, California. And I don't know where you are today, but I can tell you here, it is a spectacular day. This is a beautiful place, beautiful day. Good day for an Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll get to your questions in just a moment. Again, the phone number, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. It can be politics, culture, theology, doctrine, church life, family life. It's up to you. You set the agenda, and you just make the call. Well, Lawrence Sumner's made the call yesterday. The president of Harvard University announced yesterday his resignation under fire. I published two blogs about this today at Albert Mohler, that's MOHLER.com, because this is a big story. And some of you are thinking, well, you know, that's just elite academia. What stake do we have in terms of the presidency of Harvard University? Well, let me tell you the story here. The tale behind this tragic and very convoluted affair is really something that deserves the attention of all Americans who care about higher education. And I hope that's you, because higher education is one of the most formative, worldview-shaping influences in this country. When you want to know what we're up against, so to speak, and the challenge we face, just understand that the dominant worldviews of the academic culture filter down all too quickly to the popular culture and to our children. Some of you may remember on my website, about a year ago, I linked to a story out of Seattle where a very liberal university professor there said, look, we're going to let the conservatives breed, and then when their kids are about 17 or 18, we'll get them, and we can shape them to believe like we want. I mean, that's really about the most in-your-face, upfront kind of, well, encapsulation of the elite's agenda that I've ever heard of. Well, what happened to Lawrence Sumner? Who is he and why does it matter? 5 years ago, the corporation, that's what the Board of Trustees at Harvard University is known as, the corporation hired Lawrence Sumner as the university's president. And, of course, this is one of those big, visible, very influential positions in American higher academic life. Harvard University is the richest American university, almost surely the most famous American university. And the president of Harvard has an enormous platform by which and through which to articulate issues concerning the future of education in America. Lawrence Sumner had not primarily been in academia. At age 28, he did become, at one point many years ago, one of the youngest tenured professors in the history of Harvard University. He's an economist, by the way. But he left Harvard to become the chief economist for the World Bank, later joined the Treasury Department, and he followed Robert Rubin as U.S. Secretary of Treasury during the administration of President Bill Clinton. Now, Lawrence Sumner is used to the hustle and bustle, the give and take, the white-knuckled kind of fisticuffs that takes place in the political arena. He's a U.S. Secretary of Treasury in his background. He knows what that's like. When he went to Harvard, he made an amazing statement. He said, I think I'm going from a meaner to a nicer place. Boy, did he have that wrong. I mean, he had it almost exactly wrong, and now he knows that. Lawrence Sumner is not a Christian. He is not a conservative. He was the Treasury Secretary under Clinton. President Sumner was known as a pragmatist, however. He's known as a man of ideas. And one of his major ideas was to reshape Harvard. Harvard is a real circus of various colleges. The most liberal part of Harvard, and by the way, that's probably a stiff competition, but the most liberal part of Harvard is the College of Arts and Sciences, properly known as Harvard College. But, of course, Harvard also has a law school, a school of business, education. You could go right down to School of Public Policy, the Kennedy School. And all of these schools have their own budgets. They raise their own money. They're not under centralized university planning. Lawrence Sumner wanted to come in and change that. He also wanted more accountability from professors. Now, I love this part because any of us who work in higher education know that part of our challenge in Christian institutions is the expectation that's set in these liberal, the prestigious elite universities that teachers don't teach. I mean, it's an amazing fact, but if you have a young person that goes to one of these big-name universities and they think they're going to study with big-name professors in the baccalaureate program, by and large, they're never going to have that happen. They're going to get taught by teaching assistants or by junior faculty members. One of my favorite events out of President Summer's tenure was when he confronted Cornel West, famous professor of African-American studies there at Harvard, about the fact that he really didn't teach. He wrote books on hip-hop. He hadn't produced scholarship in a long time, and he was involved in political campaigns, but he didn't teach. Well, the most famous, at least in terms of the national attention, the most famous controversy he got into was about a year ago when he suggested that there just might be, now get this, there just might be a difference in the mental aptitude of men and women on various subjects. Now, it's all right when feminists make that argument, when they suggest that women do naturally better in verbal skills and in English and in humanities and all the rest. But when he was trying to explain why there's such a disparity between the number of men and the number of women in the hard sciences doing doctorates, I mean, if you line up all the PhD students in theoretical physics right now, you're not going to see a whole lot of women. That's just the fact. And he said maybe it's because men and women's minds are wired just a little differently. Now, anyone who has a boy or a girl, especially those who have a boy and a girl, know that that's exactly right. It's exactly right. But he was so lambasted for it, you would think he had said that women don't have IQs as high as men, which he never said. He was just talking about different learning styles, different learning aptitudes, different areas of study in which men and women seem to be drawn in different patterns. Well, he was just absolutely attacked by the faculty. They've been out to get him, especially the College of Arts and Sciences. By the way, today in the morning's edition of the Wall Street Journal, there is an amazing statement about President Summer's resignation by Alan Dershowitz, very famous liberal professor of law at the Harvard Law School. Listen to what he said. He said this. He said that he and other Harvard faculty are furious that the university's board apparently caved to pressure from the professors who led to the ouster. Now, listen to this. This is a direct quote from Alan Dershowitz. Quote, "This is an academic coup d'etat by one small faction, the diehard left of the Faculty of Arts and Sciences," end quote. Now, when Alan Dershowitz writes that he's concerned about the diehard left in the College of Arts and Sciences at Harvard, we need to shake in our boots to imagine just what he's talking about there. If Alan Dershowitz thinks you're way out on the left wing, my brother, my sister, you're way, way out on the left wing. But that's exactly what's happening here, and that's why we all should take this of interest. Now, I want to direct you to one other thing, and that is just a little history lesson. Let's remember what has been lost. Let's remember that Harvard University was established in the 17th century as a Christian institution for the training of ministers. Let's remember that Yale was established as a conservative, more evangelical alternative to Harvard for the training of ministers. Let's remember the same thing about Princeton, once a boldly Orthodox Presbyterian school. The same thing about even a school like Vanderbilt, once an Orthodox Methodist school. A school like Brown, once an Orthodox Baptist school. And you just realize how many of these schools we have lost to secularism and liberalism. But let me just mention to you the opening founding statement for Harvard College in 1640. It's a very famous statement known as the First Fruits of New England or New England's First Fruits. It is published in stone on the main gate there at Harvard University. Just listen to this. This tells you why these Puritans, these colonists established this university. "After God had carried us safe to New England and we had built our houses, provided necessities for our livelihood, reared convenient places for God's worship, and led the civil government, one of the next things we longed for and looked after was to advance learning and to perpetuate to posterity, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers shall lie in the dust." Now, that's sweet. These new colonists said, one of our greatest fears is that we would leave an uneducated ministry when the ministers we brought with us, trained in England, shall lie in the dust. They went on, they said, and as we were thinking and consulting how to effect this great work, it pleased God to stir up the heart of one Mr. Harvard, a godly gentleman and a lover of learning, here living among us, to give the one half of his estate to the founding of the college and all his library. After him, another gave some more, and it goes on, it says, the public hand of the state added the rest. So there you have the founding purpose of Harvard University, to train ministers of the gospel in the Orthodox faith. What do you make of Harvard now? Lawrence Summers was no conservative, but he was way too conservative for the Harvard faculty. This is a sad day because it just shows us that any effort to rein in and reform higher education in America is going to meet with this kind of resistance. And it's a reminder once again that when you have trustees like the Harvard Corporation that, just as Mr. Dershowitz said, will cave into the faculty, this is what you're going to get. Folks, we're just a few miles from the UCLA Medical Center, and the hearts of so many Americans are going out to baby Nick and baby Nate, seven-month-old twin boys who need new hearts. And the little baby Nick got his new heart by transplant just in the last few hours, and the report here is that he is doing rather well. Of course, big concerns about the possibility that there will be a tissue rejection. Sweet, sweet picture on the front of today's Los Angeles Times of Caitlin, Nick's little, actually big sister, crying as she prays for him as he goes into surgery. This is one of those things, the drama that's played out in its own way all across America in so many families. It's a reminder, life and death is always on the line, and we need to be aware of that. Let's pray for Nick and Nate, that they get those new hearts. Let's pray that God gives them new life. We'll be back for Ask Anything Wednesday from Pasadena, California. This is the Albert Mohler Program. You know, folks, out here on the West Coast, I'm just reminded of how big this country is. For the second time in the last few weeks, I've flown all the way across the country, and it's a long jump, let me tell you. But it is an amazing thing, isn't it? It's just amazing that you can leave one coast and be on the other. You can leave the eastern part of the U.S. and be on the west, or the west and be on the east, and travel across a continent. But you also travel across these time zones. And, you know, that's something that really is difficult to get a hold of. It feels like we should be in the late afternoon. Out here, it's the mid-afternoon. The morning is just really weird. And the people out here, if they're going to keep up with the East Coast, have to start real early, and yet everything still goes on at night. It's a fascinating place to be. And, of course, Southern California is such a social and cultural laboratory as well. I could tell you stories of what I've seen from the airport and all over the place. This is an incredible country. You meet so many incredible people, and just the experience of being in a different place can give you sometimes a new perspective. It is a great day to be broadcasting live today, Ask Anything Wednesday, from Pasadena, California. I'm here for a meeting of the Board of Directors of Focus on the Family, and a lot of good business to be done here. Let's go to Marie, the first caller on Ask Anything Wednesday. She's calling from St. Petersburg, Florida, listening on WTBN. Marie, it's your turn. Go ahead.
Hi. My question is, why have churches gotten away from laying hands on new believers to receive the Holy Spirit? I know I could not be an effective witness for Christ unless I had been hands had been laid on me to receive the Holy Spirit and then wisdom from the Holy Spirit. I don't see this in churches today, and I hear like there's Christians that have legitimately given their heart to Christ, but they're still with the old habits of the old life. I thank you for taking my call, and I'll just take your answer over the.
Well, Marie, I'm very glad to hear from you. Let me just say that I firmly believe that the Bible says the Holy Spirit is given to every believer at conversion. So I don't believe there's a second experience that comes. Now, that second experience did come during the apostolic age when you read the book of Acts, because the Holy Spirit was given to the church largely through the apostles. And I think a classic text that explains that is Acts chapter 19. Where in Acts chapter 19, verse 6, when Paul arrives in Ephesus, he teaches them about baptism, baptizes them according to the command of Christ, and then he lays his hands upon them and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, that is how the Holy Spirit was often given to the church in the apostolic age. That's the distinction. We're not in the apostolic age now. We do not have apostles. At least that's my firm belief. And the majority of Christians on that point would certainly agree. And so we're in an age in which the Holy Spirit is given to all believers. And by the time you get to the end of the New Testament, by the way, that's made very clear. Now, one of the interesting points about a text like Acts 19 is that the Apostle Paul not only laid hands upon them and they received the Holy Spirit, but he also laid hands upon persons and they were healed. That's the passage that comes immediately following. As a matter of fact, Luke tells us that God was doing amazing things, remarkable things through the Apostle Paul, so that even if someone just had a handkerchief or a piece of cloth that Paul had touched and it was taken to the sick, it healed them. And I believe that's one of those very special ministries given to the apostles. And the apostles, of course, were those first century witnesses chosen by Christ to be those who would establish the church. New Testament scholar Don Carson makes also the argument that this laying on of hands with the gift of the Holy Spirit takes place in the book of Acts when there's a cultural barrier that is being crossed, such as in Acts chapter 8, where you have the passage about Cornelius, and so you have the Gentile household in Acts chapter 19. You have in Ephesus also a very similar account. Well, Marie, I hope that helps answer your question. If you're making the point, which I think you are, that for effective witness and the effective Christian life, you have to have the Holy Spirit, you're exactly right. And we must depend upon the Holy Spirit and know that the Holy Spirit is working through us to bring others unto Christ through our witness. Thanks so much for your call. Thanks for listening, Marie. The phone number, if you want to call, Ask Anything Wednesday, you get to set the agenda. Call about whatever's on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-89-TALK. We're going to go to Augusta, Georgia, where Randy's listening. Go ahead, Randy.
Yes, Dr. Ehrman, you mentioned Princeton Theological Seminary, or at least Princeton University. It's Theological Seminary. One of its most prominent recent graduates, whose name has been in the news, is Professor Bart Ehrman of the University of North Carolina, who has written a book called Misquoting Jesus, in which basically he claims that the New Testament is sort of a pistache of things that written by the apostles and things that were added later by the church, and he refers to the woman taken into adultery segment of John 8:1-11. He says that that was added later because it wasn't in the earlier manuscripts, etc. I've listened to Professor Ehrman on the Teaching Company, some of his tapes. He seems to be a very persuasive individual, and he obviously, by being a professor, he's got a certain degree of credibility. I'd just ask your impressions on this, and furthermore, what sources could we go to that would give us a contrary point of view?
Yeah, that is a great question, Randy, and just to make clear what we're talking about here, we're talking about a professor at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill by the name of Bart Ehrman, and a very smart man, no doubt about it. He's written some books, and some of these books have found their way into the popular bookstores where they are selling to some considerable extent. You see them, for instance, I was in one of the big-name bookstores just the other day. It was there on one of the display tables when I went in. His book, Misquoting Jesus, follows some of the other books he wrote along the same line. And, you know, just to make a long story as short as possible, here's a man who at one point considered himself an evangelical Christian, but who has abandoned Christianity and has certainly in an evangelical mode, and has really sought to try to prove that the New Testament is a pastiche or a collage of different disparate elements, not inspired by the Holy Spirit, certainly not inerrant, just an accidental collection intended to be put together by those who had a certain agenda in forming orthodoxy. And, Randy, I'd say, first of all, that's not a new argument. That goes right back almost to the early church. Certainly for the last 200 years, we've had recurring forms of that argument. And it comes down to the bottom line. Either we believe that the New Testament is indeed the Word of God, or it's not. And if we believe that it's not just a group of or a collection of fallible human witnesses, then we're just in big trouble because we have no idea what Christianity is. We have no idea who Jesus Christ was and is. We have no idea what he did and what it means. And, I frankly get tired of these people who renounce the faith they once affirmed and then go at these books that try to debunk the New Testament or whatever. You got the stuff with the Gnostic Gospels and with the Da Vinci Code coming. Randy, just buckle your seatbelts. We're going to get a whole lot there. What about an answer? And by the way, I intend to publish a review of the Misquoting Jesus book just in the next few weeks at my website at albertmuller.com. He recently appeared at one of our sister seminaries, and if I can get the audio of that, I'm going to put that up on my website as well. One other word, if you're looking for a book that I think will really help to answer this, the book is Jesus Under Fire. And all you have to do is just Google that, go to your local bookstore, Jesus Under Fire. And that is a collection of some of the best essays really demonstrating why we should have confidence in the New Testament and why it matters and how the New Testament came together and all the rest. So that, again, is Jesus Under Fire. And when I am back in Louisville, I'll try to put up a blog entry about that that might help some people to get some assistance through that as well. We've got calls coming in from Tampa, Florida, Bristol, Tennessee, and there could be a call from your town as well. It could come from you. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Speaking of talk, out here on the West Coast, especially in Los Angeles, drove through Hollywood last night on the way here to Pasadena. The big talk is about the Academy Awards coming up on Sunday night. And it's a big story, of course. It's a big story because there are those who have a lot of expectations about what will and will not happen. That's actually a week from this coming Sunday. But already, you have a front page story in USA Today. We're going to talk about that tomorrow on this program. and you have just a lot of expectation about what's going to happen and what it means for the culture. We have a stake in this too. We'll be right back with your questions. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and I'm Albert Moeller.
Listening to the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmoeller.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Moeller.
Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. You get to set the agenda. The phone number, 877-893-8255. And we've got callers on the line ready to do just that. From Tampa, Florida, David calling on WTBN. Go right ahead, David.
Hi, Dr. Mulder. I have a question. I was wondering if it's wrong to pray for something that may or may not be in God's will. And I'll give you a small example. I have a family member who has a tumor, and it may be cancerous. Obviously, I don't want it to be cancer, and I'm praying that it's not. But I don't know if that's wrong for me to pray that it's not cancer, because it may be in God's will that this is my family member's time. I just wanted to kind of get your opinion on that.
That's a great question, David, and that's a believer's question. And let me tell you why I put it that way. There are certain questions that would come like, you know, why would God make me do this? Why would God want me to do that? Who gets to say what I'm supposed to do or not do in my life? The way you asked the question was as a believer saying, I am accountable to God. I know the one true and living God. I want to live by his authority. I want to live under his word. I want to accomplish his will. I want to see his will done. So how do I pray? Well, Jesus actually gives us two incredibly important examples there. First of all, he gives us the Lord's Prayer, where we are told to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we are to pray that God's will be done. And yet, David, that doesn't mean we can't pray for what we think or hope. What we think might be his will and what we hope would be his will, is perfectly fine for you to pray that your loved one would not have cancer. You know, you pray that as a believer, knowing that if it's the Lord's will, if it's God's will that your loved one have cancer, he will. And for some purpose in his life, we need to find out. And by the way, if you go to my website today at albertmoeller.com, the top blog entry is on two Christian witnesses to cancer. And from yesterday's program with Don Whitney, and where we also talked about John Piper's article, Don't Waste Your Cancer. And if you have a loved one who is struggling with that, I can't think of a better resource right now to direct you to than right there. But I said there's a second example, and this gets right to your question, David. In the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, Jesus actually prays to the Father. Now, this is Jesus. This is our Lord praying to his Father. And he said that he pleaded that this cup would be taken from him, that he would not go to the cross. And yet he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And, you know, that's the prayer that I think we need to remember at times like this. We can pray, whether it's about something we might be thinking about or hoping for as a job, or, you know, what college we should go to, or you know, whether we should pray for children or you know, a boy or a girl, or how we're supposed to, you know, just think of all the different things that we care about. And certainly as urgent as something as a loved one that may have the diagnosis of cancer. David, it's perfectly fine to pray, Lord, I don't want this in my loved one's life. I pray that this loved one will be spared this pain and this disease and this struggle. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Does that make sense, David?
It does. It does. Thank you very much for clearing that up.
Well, it's a great question, and I imagine there are people all over who've been asking that same question in their own way, even in recent days. Appreciate it. Let's go to Keith calling from Bristol, Tennessee. Listening on WHCB. Keith, your turn.
Hey, sir. I was at your Give Me an Answer conference and really enjoyed it, and appreciate you guys having that. I know you're Southern Baptist president of a seminary, Southern Seminary, and I was just curious. I noticed you use the term evangelical a lot, and I was curious as to the difference between evangelical and Baptist, knowing that Baptists are distinctively Baptist. There's reasons we are Baptist, and just what the differences are and why you use the term evangelical more often than, say, Baptist. I was just kind of curious.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question, Keith, and I am a Baptist by conviction, a Southern Baptist by conviction in terms of my own denomination, and I think that's really important. It's not so much that I have pride in a brand name, although I am very thankful for Southern Baptist and the Southern Baptist Convention. It's not just because it's my home, although it is my home, but I am a Baptist by conviction. But the word evangelical doesn't refer the same way. And I'll tell you this. When I say I'm a Baptist, I'm speaking specifically of Baptist understandings about the church, about church government, church polity, about baptism. That's how we got our name. And about so many other things. When I talk about evangelical, I'm talking about all those who may not be Baptists, but I hope are also Baptists included in there as well, who believe in the gospel. So the word evangelium is the word gospel. And so when we talk about evangelicals, we're talking about gospel people, and that includes more than Baptists. I have wonderful evangelical friends who are Presbyterians and Lutherans and members of the Evangelical Free Church and Evangelical Methodists and Anglicans and Episcopalians, and they believe in the gospel. So when you say evangelical, it's kind of a shorthand for conservative Christians who believe in the gospel. And that's why we have to defend that term, Keith. We have to be very clear that evangelical just doesn't mean anyone who thinks well of Jesus, but those who are ready to defend and to share and to articulate the gospel. And yet, I'm a Baptist, so I'm a Baptist evangelical and an evangelical Baptist. I hope that helps, Keith. Great question. We're going right into a break here. When we come right back, we'll have just a couple of other questions. And then if you didn't get your call in this week, remember, there's always next week. There's always email as well. But we'd love for you to get ready to call next week. Ask Anything Wednesday. I'll see you in just a few moments. Go to the website, albertmoeller.com, M-O-H-L-E-R, for resources. And we'll be right back. All right, folks, we're down to final minutes and final seconds of Ask Anything Wednesday. We're going to go to Ben, listening on WFIA in Louisville. Go ahead, Ben.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. My question is, what's your take on a Christian wanting to participate in mixed martial arts cage fighting?
Well, I would just give a real warning about it, Ben, because, first of all, the glorification of violence. I mean, the Christian faith has dealt with how to understand violence, and that's why we talk about things like just war theory and the fact that one can serve in the military, but one can never glorify violence. That's the big thing. And I think from my knowledge of what we're talking about here in terms of this cage fighting, it's the absolute glorification of violence, the blood, the injury, and all the rest, and I just don't see how or why a Christian should get involved with that. Also, at least in some variants of that, there's some pretty heavy doses of Eastern philosophy as well, the denial of pain, kind of a denial of present consciousness and stuff like that. So that appears to me to be something that we would definitely want to warn against. You know, it's one of those things where you realize that something can start out with a good ambition to learn discipline, self-discipline, to learn control, and even something like self-defense, but it can turn into something a whole lot more than that. What do you think, Ben?
I was thinking of a premise of sort of like wrestling. People doing it, it's fun. It's hard to, as long as it's you're friendly when you're done. If you could shake hands over and you shake and you give a hug and that's it. Is that fine? Can you do that or no? I want to do the biblical route.
Yeah, let me ask you, Ben. I appreciate the question. Let me ask you, just how violent is this stuff? I mean, because the stuff on pay-per-view, which I haven't seen, by the way, I've just heard about, and the stuff that I see advertised sometimes and read about, it just looks horribly, horribly violent. Is that what we're talking about here?
Yes, it's extreme. It's no holds barred. You try to break people's bones and to win, basically, that people could tap out if their bone's about to break, and if you knock people out, then you win. But after the fight's over, it's over with. It's a competition,
yeah. And
you shake hands, and usually you're happy when you're done. You're not trying to kill a person. You're trying to kill a person, I guess you could say, but not with the intent of doing that. It's just a competition of doing that.
Okay. Well, Ben, thanks for the honesty about that. Just kind of rewind in your mind what you just said, and I think we have the essence of the problem here. Let me take you back to the early church where Christians had to think about whether or not they should attend the gladiatorial games in the Colosseum, which were frighteningly like what you're just explaining here, although sometimes, if not often, those persons did die. You know, we can't accept a bloodlust as Christians. We're to be people of peace rather than people of war, where we have to fight. We have to defend ourselves or defend the defenseless. We have to do so reluctantly but boldly, and we have to do so to minimize the violence, not to maximize it. And I think the very nature of the fact that, I mean, here you have two healthy people that would go into this thing to break each other's bones. I honestly can't see how in the world we could square that with the message of Jesus or with the testimony of a Christian. You ask an honest question, and I appreciate that. I don't give you an honest answer. I just can't see how this could in any way glorify God through this kind of even the mutilation of the human body. That's another thing that we have to bring into this, is that God gave us our bodies as a stewardship, And, you know, it's one thing to learn self-control and strength and the ability to defend oneself and physical fitness. It's another thing to willingly, for no holy or godly or noble purpose whatsoever, just go in to break each other's bones. Appreciate the call, Ben. Appreciate the question. You're, I assure you, not the only Christian trying to think about this, especially a lot of young men out there trying to figure out how to factor this in as Christians. Let's go to Travis, also listening on WFIA. Travis, your turn.
Pleasure to be on, Dr. Mueller. Your good friend, Dr. R.C. Sproul, I was reading something by him, and he said one of the reasons he could never be a premillennialist is that all through Scripture, particularly in Jesus' earthly ministry, he never mentions a thousand-year interval between the judgment. And I'd like to ask you, perhaps, if the premillennialist may be superimposing a very symbolic passage, Revelation 20, onto much Scripture where there's no thousand years mentioned. That's my question, and I will hang up.
Yeah, Travis, great question. And this is one of those good doctrinal, biblical, scriptural, textual questions that Christians can struggle with and love each other throughout the whole process and consider each other good evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. And when it comes to my friend R.C. Sproul, there you have a man who's been bold in the defense of the faith, a man who's been a model to us all in terms of how to teach serious doctrine and see persons respond with such excitement and such great spiritual growth. He's a God-honoring man with a God-honoring theology. I appreciate that tremendously. And I know he takes the Scripture seriously. Now, where the two of us would differ, well, I'm a Baptist, he's a Presbyterian, we could go down that catalog. But on the issue of eschatology, we do have a disagreement. I am a premillennialist, an historic premillennialist, because, just again, given my hermeneutic of Scripture in Revelation 20, I don't think I have any permission to take that as symbolic any more than the other elements in there that appear to be speaking of an historic, for instance, white throne judgment, a historic gathering of the church, an historic judgment in terms of all its manifestations. And so I would worry about myself giving myself permission in that one passage to all of a sudden say, I'm going to treat that as symbolic rather than historical. Now, when I answer Dr. Sproul, and I'm doing that through you, Travis, I hope you'll allow that. If I were to answer my good friend, you know, why isn't I mentioned in the judgment? I don't know, other than the fact that there is, I would say probably, well, I won't give a percentage, but the vast majority of the specifics in the book of Revelation aren't in any of Jesus' teachings concerning the judgment. So if we're going to talk about what's left out, boy, there's a whole lot left out. But what Jesus is warning about is the judgment that is to come. The timing of it, well, we should assume, as Jesus said, that it could be right now, that it could be imminent. We should assume that that judgment is going to be sure and certain, and it will be irrefutable, unappealable. It's going to be God's perfect judgment, so perfect that even the ones who are judged and under the wrath of God are sent to hell will agree with the righteousness of God's judgment. That's how perfect the judgment's going to be. But when it comes to the question about, you know, how we interpret Revelation 20, I guess you could say I'm a little more of a literalist there, he a little less, but we can have lots of good conversation about it. I don't think the millennium causes me any problems in reading the Gospels, I can tell you that, Travis, and because I don't think it would have been necessary or even contextually expected that Jesus would mention the millennium, which is, after all, more about the saints. In terms of our experience than about the ones who will be judged. When we come back, we're going to take one final question from Moline, Illinois, listener on XM170. And this is a reminder to you that if you are out of your home place and you are wondering how to listen to us, just remember, we're on live at 5 o'clock Eastern Time on XM Satellite Radio, channel 170, and that's rebroadcast at 1 o'clock Eastern Time. There in the middle of the night. Of course, that's just 10 o'clock on the West Coast. Wherever you are, you can also go to the website where you can get the program on MP3. You can listen to it on audio. You can get it by podcast. And also, if you go to our website, you can find out how to get it by live streaming audio. So if you're looking for us, folks, we want to be found. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Remember, for next week, the phone number 877-893-8255. Be back with the final thoughts in just a moment. Live from Pasadena, California, this is the Albert Mueller Program. You never know what to expect on Ask Anything Wednesday. I appreciate all the callers today. Maria, Randy, David, Keith, Ben, and Travis. And soon to be added to their number, our last caller, Charlie from Moline, Illinois, listening on XM170. Charlie, your turn.
Okay, Dr. Mueller, my wife and I have had a discussion. Where Jesus spent his last 3 days when he was dead,
I think it's in the book of James. But did he go to, because the people when they die, especially now, non-Christians, do they go straight to hell, or they're in a holding area until final judgment, correct?
Yeah, they're in a holding area, and it is called Hades. The word Hades means the realm of the dead. And here is the assurance. We can say when our loved ones in Christ die that they go immediately to be with Christ. We have clear biblical authority on that. The Apostle Paul himself made very clear to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And that's because he'd be immediately in the presence of the Lord. But they won't be in heaven yet. Not in heaven in terms of the final heaven that is God's creation for the redeemed. And we are told that those who die without Christ are in Hades, the realm of the dead, and they are awaiting judgment. And as a matter of fact, Jesus spoke of hell being created, even now being created for Satan and his angels, his fallen angels, and for those who will bear God's wrath. So technically, we're not actually in heaven or in hell proper in terms of their final shape until that great day of judgment. But, you know, that should not disquiet or disconcert anyone. The believer who says, well, am I just going to be kind of in some kind of non-being until then? No, you're going to be consciously in the presence of Christ. But in heaven, you're going to have your resurrected body. That's the difference. Heaven is not the person without the body. In heaven, we have our resurrection body. We're glorified. We're with Christ among the Bene Elohim, that is the blessed ones of God, before him praying and praising him and knowing him, seeing him no longer through a glass darkly, but seeing him face to face. And that's when hell becomes that eternal place of judgment, and that is embodied too. The persons who are in hell also have their bodies, because remember, the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, and the sinners and those who are in Christ are all raised. And so it's not just a spirit that will be in hell, but the spirit reunited with that body that will bear that conscious and awful and unspeakable torment forever as the wrath of God. So I hope that helps. That clear it up, Charlie?
Yeah, it did. I'm guessing that Jesus used the term Hades because of the Greek language, knew the word Hades from the god Hades.
That's right.
Okay, cool.
Yeah, it's just, it was just popularly known as the realm of the dead. And there are, of course, even pagans who had some anticipatory knowledge that there must be such a place, but Jesus cleared it up. And the New Testament word for hell itself is Gehenna, which is a picture word, actually, about the valley that burned to fire outside of Jerusalem. Just a little picture of the fire that is yet to come. Thanks for listening. Ask Anything Wednesday. I'll meet you tomorrow for the Albert Miller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.